right. You should have your Bibles open to the 68th Psalm. The 68th Psalm. We're resuming here, leaving off from our last lesson, dealing with some verses that set forth the significance of the land that God is going to possess for His permanent residence on this earth, that is going to become the land of Israel, and what the land is, it means to Him, and what it means from the viewpoint of seeing it from God's viewpoint, what it means to Him Himself. So we've turned to the 68th Psalm. This whole psalm is really a great psalm. We can only look at certain sections of it for time's sake this morning, but we'll have to kind of have the full-blown timeline chart up here, because I'm going to have to refer back to several things here. But just to once again reiterate that when you're in the 68th Psalm, you're in the second book of Psalms. It really is extolling the issues of the second mandate of the Davidic covenant, which is the deliver and His deliverance. So it's not going to be unusual at all to find that it's going to say a lot of things about that time of the Lord's day of wrath out there. And you've got both of those functioning aspects of the Lord Jesus Christ, that during the fifth and final installment here, He kind of functions as that man of war, and then in here He's going to function as that man of peace, both of which were extolled and set forth in kind of a preview of that in David being the man of war and Solomon being the man of peace. Well, David writes here this psalm, this particular psalm, and he reflects back to the time when God took the nation of Israel to that land after they came up out of the Red Sea. Now, I know I'm jumping ahead from Genesis 13 and 14 to the time when Moses, but again, basically you have the embryonic stage, or we've called it the formation stage in the book of Genesis. You get to the Exodus stage in the book of Exodus, but the formation stage is getting Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their 12 sons, or the 12 sons that are going to become the 12 tribes, and then Genesis ends in the 50th chapter by them being taken down into Egypt from the famine. That's where they're going to stay for four centuries. By the way, we're going to point out the fact that Abraham saw that time when they would be down there, and God showed him that, what they were going to be going through, but then He was going to take this one man and lead them out of there by the name of Moses, and you know the account there in Exodus that does that. David is looking back to the time right back here when God takes the nation of Israel by Moses through the Red Sea and looks at how the earth and the heavens responded to that. You got to remember that it's a wonderful thing when God begins with Abraham, but again, He begins with one man. And there's a lot that has to transpire between Abraham and Moses. And there's a reason why Moses is brought up so often throughout the gospel accounts, and why he's brought up so often in Paul's letters as well. Moses is one of the major characters that has to do with God repossessing the land. He was going to deliver the nation of Israel. He was going to lead them out of slavery from Egypt into the land. And they were to make a beeline up there. They were supposed to go right up to the edge. It took them just a few days to get up there. And once they got up there, they were to go in and start possessing it. But you know the stories I said in the last lesson. The spies came back with a negative report, so God takes them through the wilderness for 40 years and actually allows for that whole generation to die off. And when it comes to the last few remaining with Moses himself, he can't go in. He dies on Mount Nebo looking into the land. But you have the two positive responders there that get to take that new generation in. Joshua gets the mantle of leadership from Moses, and his counterpart Caleb, they get to take them in. And they're the two that actually make it into the land. Well, this is looking to the time when David reflects back to how when that happened, when the nation of Israel actually moves then into the land. Let's see if I can go back. I guess maybe our map will do. But when the nation of Israel, when they finally come in here then under Moses, and they come back into this land, that has and they come back into this land, that has transpired because out here in the plain down here in the what we would today call the Sinai Peninsula, you actually have the issue of Mount Sinai down here, and from that mount that we so often draw on our, you know, on our timeline chart and everything, they come up then into that land. what I don't think many folks ever have an appreciation for, that looks ridiculous. Let's go back to the timeline chart. When I have that law, and I've got this big mountain up here, by the way, I don't know if you know this, but that is actually out of CorelDRAW, and that's a picture of that of the devil's mountain in Wyoming, or that's not the real Mount Sinai. but I make it large and emphasize it because there's very few people that really appreciate what happened when they moved from across the Red Sea, and the adversary tried to destroy them there. God instead destroys the adversary and his cohorts. He destroys the Pharaoh and all of his armies in that Red Sea. But then when they move finally into the land and they start their trek in there, David looks at the time when they did that and how what happened to the earth and how the earth did something and the heavens did something when that happened in response to them moving into that land. Because the earth knew what that was about, and the heavens knew what that was about, they responded to that, and it's stunning what happened when that took place. And David views how that they actually responded to that taking place when God brought the children of Israel by Moses to Mount Sinai, and they were finally going to then enter into the land, and they were going to begin the active repossession. That's when it really got itself underway in earnest and began actively fulfilling that Abrahamic covenant. Let's look at the first four verses of the psalm. It says, "Let God arise. Let his enemies be scattered." Now he's going to be looking. David's going to look back here at one point, but he's also going to be looking out here. The two places he's going to be looking at the Lord's day of wrath, and he's going to be looking back at this event. And these first four verses are talking about what's going to now happen, that God has taken possession, repossession of the earth. He says, "Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. Let them also that hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melteth before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. But let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Yea, let them exceedingly rejoice. Sing unto God. Sing praises to his name. Extol him that rideth upon the heavens by his name, Jah. And rejoice before him." Now, some things ought to jump right off the page at you right there. Because you have an abbreviation for his name, Jehovah. Jah. You have in the first four verses, David looks to the time of that fifth and final installment. That's the second time that he's going to call for his enemies to fight him. And to have all those Gentile nations come down into the valley of Jehoshaphat. And they're going to have a battle that's going to take place there. They're not coming down there just to make peace. You know, the stupid United Nations have that passage we read in Isaiah 2 on it. You know, let them beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. You know, they love that verse and they stick that on the United Nations. That isn't going to happen until that happens. And you're going to have war like you can't believe. War on a world scale that makes World War I and II combined pale in insignificance by comparison. And they're all going to be fighting against this one man. They're going to be fighting against this man, Jah, who rideth upon the heavens. And that fascinating statement that gets made there in verse 4, when David looks at the fifth installment and makes the connection between what's happening there. He's making a connection. That's exactly what we're doing in all these Bible classes. David makes the connection between these two events. What took place back here and its fulfillment taking place out here. And the what he saw, what happened back here, what he's going to reflect back on, was that the way the earth and the heavens responded, the time in which God was actually moving onto the land, and now his people are actually going physically onto the land to repossess it. And then it's going to actually culminate at this time when you have this culminating war that's going to take place. And he says, "Sing unto God, sing praises unto, extol him that rideth upon the heavens." If you have time, you ought to go back to the 33rd chapter of Deuteronomy, because that phrase comes right out of Deuteronomy chapter 33. And when you read the Song of Moses in chapter 32 and Deuteronomy chapter 33, you find that that information is standing right there where they knew that the Lord is going to have to... Well, in fact, I want to look at one of those. Come back, hold your place, because we're going to flip right back. But come back to Deuteronomy 33 and verse 26. Because I want you to see something here. Deuteronomy 33, next to last chapter of Deuteronomy. Come down toward the end of the chapter to verse 26. And it's really two little words that I'm after, but I want you to see them. He says in verse 26, are you there? I hear leaves falling. Deuteronomy 33:26. He says, there is none like unto the God of Jeshurun. And that's another expression for Jerusalem. Who rideth upon the heavens, here's the words I'm after, in thy help, and in his excellency on the sky. All what I'm after there is that he's riding, and David extols that. Flip back now to verse 4 of chapter 6 of the 68th Psalm. It says, extol him that rideth upon the heavens. He doesn't put the words in there, but you already know them before, because you've already come to them before, that he's riding on the heavens in thy help. And that's exactly what that's why his name Jah is said there. By his name Jah. It was what God taught the nation of Israel back here. It was what he taught them prior to them stupidly embracing the law covenant, law contract, that his name was Jehovah. And you find out that even though the first Jehovah compound name was given to Abraham, he says, Abraham didn't know me by that name. It doesn't mean that he didn't know the name Jehovah, but he didn't know the God didn't reveal or completely explain and teach and put forth the whole fullness of his Jehovah name and what his Jehovah name meant. And there's, when you know that and you understand that, you understand why one of the commandments is to not take the name of thy Lord God in vain. It doesn't just mean to use it as a swear word. But you have to have an intelligent understanding of what it means to call upon the name of the Lord. That doesn't just mean to say, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Oh, Jesus, help, or something like that. Or God, or Lord, or something like that. No, it's an appreciation that there are seven compound and to that name, and those compounds all extol his Jehovahness and his grace, that he says, I'm going to do all these things for you that you can't do for yourself. I will be thy help. I'm going to ride upon the winds and thy help. And David sees that, and their only hope is God's. When they're down here in this valley, and that time, when that battle of Armageddon takes place, and they've got those nations arrayed against them, and it looks like there is no hope whatsoever. I mean, Israel today is barely the size of New Jersey. And who knows what it's going to be by that time. It may be chopped up. The Palestinians may own everything but Jerusalem. I don't know. They own Bethlehem now. Wasn't Bethlehem given to the Palestinians? I think the Palestinians own Bethlehem. Great tourist coup that they got right there. Everybody wants to go back and see where Jesus was born. See the baby Jesus in the manger. But when that thing takes place, the only help they're going to have is Jah, is God's Jehovahness and his grace fighting for them, being victorious for them and doing for them what they could never, ever do for themselves. And David looks back on that time and he makes that connection. Moses saw that. He saw what was going to happen out here when God gives him his Jehovah name, and he saw what was going to take place and transpire one day when God was going to, as he says there in that 33rd chapter of Deuteronomy, he was going to ride upon the winds and thy help. And by the way, we're not going to go turn to it, but if you can think of it, John saw that in the book of the Revelation. If you go to the 19th chapter of the book of the Revelation, you'll find John actually described Jesus Christ coming back, and when he comes back, what's he doing? What's he riding? A horse. What's the horse on? Land? No, it's not on the ground. It's on the winds. He's coming back in the winds. He's coming back in the sky. He's coming back. He mounts up and he has his vesture dipped in blood and all that. And John sees all of that. Those are the kinds of connections that you have to make. And it's great because here you see a writer of Scripture himself making those connections. Let your eyes scan down here to verse 7. Now he's going to look back to bringing Israel out of Egypt and bring him into the land for the act of repossession of it. Watch this. Verse 7. He says, O God, when thou wentest forth before thy people, when thou didst march through the wilderness, Selah. You know those Selahs are there to you stop and really make sure you've got the information down pat that you just covered before the Selah, before you move on. But anyway, you have the pause in verse 7, then verse 8, the earth shook, the heavens also dropped at the presence of God. Even Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. Now, this is one of the most fascinating passages I've ever come across dealing with Israel's program in time past. Because David is just lit up over this. It's like, David was the greatest songwriter who ever lived. Nobody wrote more lasting songs. I mean, none of Paul McCartney's songs are ever going to be remembered, but these are. And we haven't even heard the music of them yet. All we've got is the lyrics. I can't wait. As a musician, I can't wait. I want David to sing one of these for me. I want to hear him play his lyre and sing one of these psalms for me. And to hear what that must have sounded like coming from the voice of the actual writer of it. And not that David, the Spirit of God is the writer of it, but to hear him actually sing that would be marvelous. But he was jacked up about this. He was really excited about something here that was absolutely mind-blowing when you think about what happened, and most people don't. When they think about Israel moving up to Mount Sinai and going up to the land there and everything, they just don't think much about it. Well, there was somebody who thought a lot about it, because it's fascinating that when you read this, the earth itself, it says the earth shook. It doesn't say the Canaan shook. The whole earth shook. The earth shook here, and it's going to shake again. Isaiah talks about the earth shaking and like a drunken man out here. But when the nation of Israel, when those Israelites got up to that land and they got through across the Red Sea, and they went to Mount Sinai, and they were all now marching toward that battle and that conquest of that land, the earth actually shook and recognized what was going on. Now, I know I'm talking about an inanimate object, but that's what the Word of God says. The earth shook, the heavens dropped. And the earth itself actually acknowledged the greatness and the importance of that very thing, the active repossession of the land. The earth acknowledges that. That event was so huge that the actual earth itself looked at it and had to respond to it. And it shook, and there's a whole lot more that happened when Israel went to Sinai and then started toward the promised land. There's a lot more that happened there than what you normally think about. You can go through these Psalms and you can find passages in God's Word where you read about things like things about the earth. And it's not just poetic, flowery euphemisms or being verbose in your language or anything like that. It's real. You read about things like trees and valleys and hills and mountains and floods, and you hear about them clapping, the trees, the clapping and the rejoicing and the singing of these plants and these hills and all of these valleys and these kinds of things. That happened, and that actually all started right here with the active repossession of that land. This earth and the plant life of it, and even the animal life of it, and all of the things of it are designed to actually respond to God. And they did that. The earth shook. It was responding to what God was doing. Very few people recognize how many events took place there in connection with the earth recognizing what was going on. And it's not just because of God's holiness and His essence, but it's because the earth looked at that and said, God is finally going to live here. He's going to reside here, have a city here, have a kingdom here. And even the heavens dropped. The heavens responded to that and acknowledged it. They bowed down at God's presence on the earth. And they dropped. It's almost like the heavenly places of those principalities, powers, and mights, and men. They dropped to their knees just in recognition of what God was doing when he was coming in there. Man, there's some tremendous things that happen. And Mount Sinai gets completely moved at that point, which is hilarious to find. Of course, all of the archaeology today says that you can't believe your Bible until our trial tells you you can. Until our spade has uncovered evidence. And for years, I mean for centuries, they scoffed at the Bible and talked about, well, David's kingdom. David, there's no evidence that David ever had a kingdom. Until one day the sand uncovered a great big round monument, and right on it said City of David and all this kind of business. And whoops, well, I guess the Bible's right. It's always with a scientist, it's always, darn, the Bible's right again. It's rats. The Bible's right again. You know, they just found your great-great-grandpa again, the missing link. He's what, half bird and half monkey or something like that. Grandpa. Well, I can see how it could be a scientist, but it ain't mine. But you have some fantastic things going on here. It's really amazing when you read some of these things, how that the earth and the heavens responded to the active repossession of the earth. Come down to verse 15. He says, the hill of God is as the hill of Bashan. Now, this is an area around that that was of particular beauty. And high hill is the hill of Bashan. Why leap ye high hills? There's some of this language again. This is the hill which God desired to dwell in. Yea, the Lord will dwell in it forever. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received the gifts of men. Yea. By the way, you know that Paul quotes this. He led captivity captive. This is where it comes from. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God, Adonai Jehovah, might dwell among them. He's going to live here. Now what I'm after here in verses 15 through 18 is that what David looks at here, he actually looks at the time when that battle's going to take place, and when it's all over, he looked at a time in his psalm where the Lord is now going to receive, he's going to be victorious, and he's going to have the spoils of his victory. This is one of the things that we lose sight of today. It's lost sight of on most, but not all, that when our military wins, they ought to get those guys that went in there and took that land and took that building or took that place, then they ought to get the spoils. They ought to get first crack at what's in there. They ought to be able to bring it back and bring, if it's gold or silver or jewels or whatever it is, they ought to get it. They're the ones that shed their blood for it. They're the ones that fought for it. Instead, we pull them out of there and take it from them and put them in housing they can barely live in. It's just a travesty, but David sees the Lord and the spoils of victory bestowed upon the nation of Israel. He gives them to the nation. And it's amazing to see the things that he's extolling here, because within all of that, he's also driving home the issue that God lives here. He says the Lord God might dwell among them. And he talks about the hills of Bashan. This is the hill which God desireth to dwell in. The Lord will dwell in it forever. He brought his permanent residence down here. He gets that kingdom set up and established. He's going to live there forever. And he's going to have the spoils of victory and the spoils of war, of his victorious campaign. And he's going to distribute those things throughout his nation. David sees all that taking place. He sees some more taking place. Come down, let your eyes scan down to verse... This whole psalm is just worth going through, but for time's sake, come down to verse 21. He comes along and he says, but God shall wound the head of his enemies, and the hairy scalp of such an one as goeth... By the way, that's interesting in light of Genesis 3:15, isn't it? and the hairy scalp of such a one as goeth on still in his trespasses. But the Lord said, I will bring again from Bashan, I will bring my people again from the depths of the sea, that thy foot may be dipped in the blood of thine enemies and the tongue of thy dogs in the same. And they have, by the way, I don't know why it is, but God evidently doesn't care much for dogs. It seems like every reference in the Bible to a dog is a negative one. Anyway, if you find a positive one, tell me about it. They have seen thy goings, O God, even the goings of my God, my King, in the sanctuary. Now, what I'm after in those verses, David describes here again what he's describing in verses 21, 22, 23, and 24. He's taking up what he was just talking about in verses 15 and following, the whole victory of the Lord at the end of his campaign, at the end of that battle and everything. And what David actually lays out here in verses 21, 22, and 20, when he talks about the issue of the goings of O God, even the goings of my God, my King, and thy in the sanctuary. And then he talks about, he's going to hit verse 25, and he says, the singers went before, the players on instruments followed at. What does that sound like is happening here? A celebration. Yeah, it's the biggest party you're ever going to see. And the singers go before, and the players on instruments followed, and among them the damsels. I want you to notice that word, the damsels playing with timbrels. And bless ye God in the congregations and so forth. And he's going to go down here and he's talking about the princes even coming out of Egypt and Ethiopia, stretch their hands unto God, sing unto God. Verse 32, ye kingdoms of the earth, sing praises to the Lord, Selah. And here he's to him that rideth upon the heavens, verse 33, which were of old. Lo, he doth send out his voice and a mighty voice. Ascribe ye strength unto God. His excellency is over Israel. His strength is in the clouds. O God, thou art terrible out of thy holy places. The God of Israel is he that giveth strength and power unto his people. Blessed be God. What you have described there is that king's coronation. That party that's being described there, that celebration, David lays out in advance the king's coronation ceremony. And that's what's being described in that 68th Psalm. I'll tell you one person who isn't going to be bashful about talking about victory. Total, complete victory. Total, complete annihilation of his enemies. Jesus Christ. And he's going to have that. And what a day that's going to be. And he describes the victory in the coronation procession. He actually sets it up and gets it established in his day. David sets all this up. This has all been you talk about party planning. This guy beats everything. He's got this all planned out and all set up thousands of years. David's 1,000 years before Christ is even born. And now we've got 2,000 years of this dispensation of grace. So David set up the Lord's coronation ceremony 3,000 years ago. If we were to be raptured out today, it would be just about 3,000 years. You know, tell me anybody who's planned that far ahead. You know, but this is so great because He sees what's going on here, and it's going to take place when his son, when David's son, the greater son, who's greater than Solomon, when his son, who gets himself in flesh into his seed line, into that, as that Davidic covenant rolls out, the Lord Jesus Christ has his day and gets his kingdom and his throne and gets his rightful kingship on this earth. And this coronation is going to take place out there. That's why you have all the songs going on, and you got the players, you got the band, you've got the singers, you've got the damsels there playing with timbrels, you've got what's going to be said, you've got a lot of stuff that's gone into this whole thing. It's just a fascinating thing to see. And the thing that David understands, going back to verse 4 once again, that he predicates all of this, that he's extolled, he extols him that rideth upon the heavens by his name, Yah, and rejoice before him. David understands that what began to take place out here and gets fulfilled out here has nothing to do with Israel's performance of some kind of law contract. It doesn't have anything to do with that. The Most High God is going to perform all of this. by His Jehovahness and His grace, not He's going to have that coronation, that kingdom, that wonderful time out there, not because Israel performed well under the law contract, but because He performed well. The faith of Christ. He is the faithful performer of all that He set out to do, to be Israel's Redeemer, Deliverer, Avenger, King, and Blesser. And it's going to be solely based on His Jehovah name and grace. Come over to the 46th Psalm. I know we're going backwards here, but real quick, come back to the 46th Psalm. You're still in the second book of Psalms. And this is another good little piece of advice for how you read your Bible. Do you all have Bibles that have the superscriptions to the Psalms? Okay, so the superscription of this 46th Psalm, it says, to the chief musician for the sons of Korah, a song upon Alamoth. A song upon Alamoth. Alamoth is an expression for young women, young maidens or virgins. And if my understanding is correct, this song is one of the songs that's going to be sung by those damsels that David talked about in the 68th Psalm. David describes those in that coronation and the procession of the king that goes into the kingdom. But anyway, let's just look at a few verses here for time's sake, because we don't have a lot of time left. But verse 1, he comes along and he says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, Selah. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. Now, it's verse 4 that I'm particularly after. You have a great contrast set up here. In the first three verses, God is talking about being our help in trouble, and the fear being removed, or the fear that though the earth be removed, the mountains carried in the sea, and so forth, the waters roaring, and all this kind of business. David looks at the time out here when this terrible period of time in Israel's history is going to take place, and all of these climactic events are happening upon the earth. Then you come down to verse 3 and you have a pause, Selah. And in beginning in verse 4, he's going to take the time of Israel's going through the Lord's day of wrath, and he's going to make a contrast to going from wrath to glory. As a matter of fact, that's kind of how you look at this. This is wrath, and this is glory. And David's going to set that in contrast here in this psalm. And so you go from wrath to verse 4, the glory. There's a river. And you can go to the book of the Revelation and see the description of that river that flows through there. There's a river, the streams whereof shall make glad now, in contrast to that dismal outlook that they had in the first three verses. The city of God, there's the point. The city of God is going to be there. That's Jerusalem. The holy place of the tabernacle, that's where God dwelt, the dwelling places of the Most High. And again, you have the issue that God rules there, but He doesn't just rule there in any old way, He rules there as the Most High. And we haven't gone over it yet in chapter 14 of Genesis, but that's the Melchizedekian concept of being the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And you have that extolled here and brought out here by a song that those damsels are going to sing when they make that same connection and contrast out there, that this is all driving at a time when God gets that city that Abraham looked for. All the way back there before even Mount Sinai took place, he was looking for that city. And he knew he was looking for it. Abraham knew a lot of stuff. Well, let's see if we can fit this other issue in here real quickly. Come to the 8th chapter of Isaiah with me here to end things up. Isaiah chapter 8. Again, the significance of the land and what it means, we could look at hundreds of verses, but and you may think, well, haven't we done that? But really, we've just scratched the surface of what's here. I got to tell you, many believers, many Christians today, they're not aware of this stuff. Like I said, they've just basically got a storybook mentality of the Bible. It's kind of that Sunday school storybook. Nice little story with some spiritual application. You feel good while you're in church, and then you go home, and that's the end of it. Anyway, chapter 8 of the book of Isaiah. Now, Isaiah is looking in chapter 8 to the commencement of that fifth course of punishment beginning. In fact, let's see, which one is it that has the whole shooting works? All right. When Israel goes on, Isaiah's that fourth, he lives in the fourth course of punishment right toward the end of it, but he's looking at the fifth, and he gives in this chapter Israel's worthiness to go under the fifth course of punishment, and that's going to be marked by them actually being removed and physically taken off their land into captivity. Which, when you go back to Leviticus 26, that's exactly what that fifth course of punishment calls for. So Israel is now being looked at by Isaiah as being worthy to have that thing happen to them, and he's even going to tell them who's going to take them out. And as you see on the timeline chart up here, you'd have to turn your head over, but this ASSY is short for the Assyrians. The Assyrians take Israel out first, and then that's followed in succession by the Babylonians. They go into the Assyrian-Babylonian captivity, and this is what Isaiah is really commenting on and looks toward the commencement of that Assyrian captivity when the fifth course of punishment begins. So come down here, and again for time's sake, let's just come down and pick it up and look at a couple of verses. Look at verse 7 and 8. And I'm especially after verse 8. Verses 7 and 8. He says, "Now therefore behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria, and all his glory, and he shall come up over all his channels and go over all his banks." He's looking at this captivity as a river coming into the nation and flooding it and then carrying it away. Verse 8, "And he shall pass through Judah. He shall overflow and go over. He shall reach even under the even to the neck. And the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel." I wish I could read this the way it really comes off, but because those last four words of that thing just... It would take a real actor to be able to do it. I can't do it. But that's a shock. It's like he comes down and he just builds toward this, and then he says, "And the stretching of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel." And the way he reads that is that's to come off as a shock. And it's a shock not so much because it's the nation of Israel and they're going to be carried up, but it's thy land, O Emmanuel. Of all things, your land. Now, you have that expression, Emmanuel. Who's that talking about? Who? God, specifically, the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to show you something. You can think about this, and I don't know as if any of you have ever dealt with anybody like this or not, but if you ever get a Jehovah's Witness, you might want to have some fun with them. By the way, just for your information, I don't deal with Jehovah's Witnesses, and I don't deal with Mormons. They just see my door. That's about it. But I did have one family in my ministry come from Jehovah's Witnesses into our church in Indiana, and they were one of the most wonderful people. And they came in, and this big burly guy with this flat top haircut kind of resembled Steve's old football coach, Bum Phillips. He comes in with his wife. His name was Bob, and had this little diminutive wife, Marge DeVault. And I had run one day. I was so skittish and so scared and so absolutely put out against advertising our church, but I decided I'd run for one day only a little ad in our paper just to say, and I said it, if you'd read it, it was almost like I was trying to tell you not to come. And I ran it one day only. Who would see this in one day? They saw it. And Bob and Marge DeVault came to church. When they walked in and saw the flag, Bob said, I felt like I had been set free. Because they don't allow that in the Jehovah's Witness. And they were both Jehovah's Witness. And they got a hold of grace, and they got a hold of, you know, it was just amazing to see the transformation. And they were older people. And I finally actually performed Bob's funeral after he passed away. But that's the only success story I've got. The rest of it, just a mess. But I want to show you something that maybe will help you along those lines. The word Emmanuel. Now, this is Christmas time, right? You hear songs about Emmanuel at Christmas time. And the word Emmanuel, well, it's spelled two different ways in your Bible. It's spelled with an I in the Old Testament, and it's spelled with an E in the New Testament. You would think, by the way you hear about Emmanuel and songs about Emmanuel and Christmas about him and Christmas cards about Emmanuel, that it just is all over the Bible. Would you be surprised to find out the word Emmanuel only occurs three times in the Bible? Only three. You have it, actually, it occurs before this. If you flip back to the seventh chapter of Isaiah, it's in verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. This is talking about when the Christ would be born. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. I can't even begin to tell you what kind of a debate there is in scholarship over the Hebrew word there for virgin. I think it gets retranslated in the newer versions. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now guess where the third time, that's the first time, chapter 8 is the second time. Guess where the third time occurs? We're not going to go look at it, but no. In Matthew, at the birth of Christ. And they said, the angel said, they quote this verse out of Isaiah 7. You'll call his name Emmanuel. Did you ever scratch your head and say, then why did they call him Jesus? And that no time anywhere in the gospel accounts of the earthly life of Jesus was he ever called Emmanuel. He never called that. He wasn't supposed to be called that in the fourth installment. He is supposed to be called that out there at the end of the fifth installment when the kingdom is set up. That's when he's going to be called Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? God is with us. And that's that. By the way, that's also going to come in connection with the fulfillment of one of the feasts on Israel's calendar, when his Jehovah compound name, Jehovah Shema, God is with us. God is here. God is there. God is now here. And when that final feast occurs and it's fulfilled, Emmanuel is going to live and reign there in that kingdom. But notice, come back here again to chapter 8. When Isaiah addresses this, Isaiah addresses this not to Israel, but he addresses it to Emmanuel. He looks at the time when they go under that fifth course of punishment, and now all of these times the Gentiles are going to reign over them, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, and then you're going to go on with the Greeks and the Romans and all the rest of it that's going to reign over them. There's never going to be, from here until Christ, a legitimate king that sits on Israel's throne. But he says, when all of this is happening, and this Assyrian is going to carry you out, and he's going to flood that land like waters, and he's going to carry you all out, and he's going to stretch his wings out to fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. And he says it that way because that's to come as a shock. The Assyrian is coming to your land, O Emmanuel? The Assyrian's coming to your land, the Lord Jesus of Nazareth, the Lord Jesus Christ? How can you stand it? That Assyrian coming in there to your land, O Emmanuel, how can you stand it? Well, the truth of the matter is, Emmanuel's land for centuries is going to be violated, and it's going to be profaned under the times of the Gentiles. And one of the most blasphemous statements ever made through the lips of men were made when Jesus was offered to be set free, and the Jews, the vain religious leaders, said, "No, we would rather have Caesar reign over. Caesar's our king. We have no king but Caesar." You talk about breaking God's heart. I mean, that's just unbelievably blasphemous. And they were putting him to death for blasphemy. The only way you're going to get a worse trial than that is by Congress of our country. When you see congressmen stand up there and wag their finger at somebody for some kind of ethical issue, when they're the vilest people on this earth, next to the only ones lower is biblical scholars, you know. But that's thy land, O Emmanuel. And that land's going to be. But notice, let your eye just skip over to chapter 9. God's not going to stand for it. Here's your Christmas verses. But God, look at chapter 9, verse 6. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is..." The one who's going to set this thing right is a son, who understands his sonship life. "A son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called five things," and they're all five things that match up with those mandates of the Davidic covenant. "He shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." He's not going to stand for it. You've got it also expressed. We don't have a lot of time left, but you've also got that. Come over to chapter 14. And you know chapter 14 very well, and there's some wonderful things that are set forth at the beginning of the chapter, but right in the middle of it is that whole issue where Isaiah looks at the prince of this world of Satan himself and his five I wills and what's going on, and it seems terrible and dark for Israel, and they're going to go under the judgment, and they're going to go into the Babylonian. Now he shifts from Assyria to the Babylonians, and he's going to talk about what's going to happen there and everything. But I want you to just catch this in verse 24. Come down to chapter 14, verse 24. He says, the Lord, Jehovah of hosts, has sworn, saying, "Surely I have thought, so shall it come to pass." Pardon me. "Surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land." In my land, I will break the Assyrian, "and upon my mountains tread him underfoot. Then shall his yoke depart from off them, and his burden depart from off their shoulders. This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out upon the nations, all the nations. For the Lord of hosts hath purposed, who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back?" Now, he's not going to stand for it for long. He's going to come in there and he's going to break the Assyrian in his land. By the way, that's who you're supposed to be looking for the Antichrist. The Antichrist is not Obama, and he's not Hillary Clinton, and he's not some leader of Assyria or Jordan or Israel or the Pope or any of the other goofball ideas. He's an Assyrian. He is a hand-picked Assyrian of the adversary. And it's my opinion, and that means it doesn't mean anything, but I think I know his name. His name is actually given to you in the Word of God. Who that Assyrian's going to be that's going to do that. Preview of coming attractions. We'll cover that if we get into Daniel and prophecy and some of those things. That's just, again, he's not going to stand for it. If you don't understand some of these things and make some of these connections that we've been talking about, you're going to be flat out puzzled by some stuff that's sitting in the gospel accounts. I told you that I was going to give you something here for the Jehovah's Witness. You remember we were talking about Emmanuel. Emmanuel is talked about twice there in Isaiah 7:14, Isaiah 8:8. God is with us, Emmanuel. When you do come over, and I want you to come over with me, and we're going to come over to John's Gospel, but just again, just so that you see it, stop off there in Matthew 1. I said we weren't going to turn to it, now I'm making a liar out of myself, but again, verse 23 of Matthew chapter 1 is a direct quote, is quoting what Isaiah was talking about back there in chapter 7. He says, let's see, let's move up just a couple of verses. Pick it up in verse 20. It says, but while he thought on these things, and this is Joseph, by the way, behold, you know, Joseph, there's a guy that had to have a real understanding heart. You can't help but realize that God did a great thing in picking that guy out. He thought on these, and behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in dreams, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And he shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's a version of Joshua. He shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, this is Isaiah, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. All right? You've got this in your mind now. The whoever's name is Emmanuel, in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 8, what does it say, O Emmanuel owns? The land. It's thy land, O Emmanuel. Who owns the land? Emmanuel. Who is Emmanuel? Jesus Christ. Come over to John 1. What does Emmanuel mean? God is with us. What does that mean that Jesus Christ is? God. Look at John chapter 1 and verse 11. Now, if that's true, if what Isaiah says, the land is thine, O Emmanuel, and Matthew tells us that Emmanuel is Jesus, what does that make Jesus to be? God. Let's underscore that here in verse 11 of John chapter 1. Well, pick it up at verse 9. That was that John's talking about. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Now, this is one place where it's correctly translated, but a little bit of light that comes from the Greek will help you out a little bit here. Look at this. When he says he came unto his own, that's the Greek word idea, and it looks like this: I D I A. Now I'm spelling this. This is I D I A. That's how it's spelled in the sentence structure. This isn't in its root form. This is neuter. He came unto his own. That's the first word own there. His own place. His own land. And his own. The next time you have the word own there is I-D-I-O-I. The ending changes. I-D-I-O-I. Idioi. This is genitive. Or this is masculine. His own people. He came unto his own land, and his own people received him not. When you read John 1:11, and he says he came unto his own land, and his own people, his own received him not. He's Emmanuel. If that's his own land, and he's the owner of it, that means he's Emmanuel. If he's Emmanuel, he's God. John 1:11 is great proof of the deity of Christ. That's what that's setting forth there. When you make those connections, you connect the dots. He came into his own land. He owns the land. It's thy land, O Emmanuel. O Emmanuel, God is with us. This Jesus of Nazareth is God. And that's a great proof of his deity. If that's his own land, that means Jesus of Nazareth is Emmanuel. That's a great testimony of the deity of Christ. He owns the land. That's him. He's God incarnate, God in the flesh. Well, we're out of time. Beginning next time, what I want to do is come back once again and move Abraham along. It's time to move him along again. And I want you to begin thinking about the 14th chapter there when he meets Melchizedek, and go to the 7th chapter of Hebrews and read that. And familiarize yourself a little bit with this mysterious character who appears in God's Word in really only a couple of places. He appears only twice in the Old Testament in Genesis 14, and he's mentioned once in the 110th Psalm. And then he's prolifically mentioned in the book of Hebrews in chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7, especially chapter 7, though. And we need to get an understanding of this meeting between Abraham and Melchizedek, and what the significance of that is in connection with how God is going to do what he's doing in the outworking of his program with the nation of Israel as he's going to repossess this earth. Because when he does, he's going to have a king priest out here, but he's not a priest according to the order of the law priesthood under the Levites, but an entirely different priesthood according to to Melchizedek. Well, we'll have to stop right there and pick it up next time. So we'll... Before we close, I need you to go back there to the sound room, and it should be the very first one on the list there that we're going to sing. This is the final time that we meet for the year 2009. I like "Auld Lang Syne," not for the reason that most people sing it, though. As I've been around the military establishment, "Auld Lang Syne" is usually a song that is sung and played by the military anytime you have a change of command. There's always a ceremony that takes place, and somewhere along there they play "Auld Lang Syne," and you're supposed to reminisce about the greatness of your leader and his successes in battle campaigns and things like that, and all that along those lines. So to me, it's always been a sentimental song, and it's one of those little traditions that we do here that nobody else does. It's just ours. But I always like to take the last Bible class and just, again, remind you and myself a little bit of the amount of information that we've covered over this last year. And we have gone a long way. We've gotten through all of the rest of Romans chapter 8. I don't know where we were when the year started exactly, but we've gone through those 5 probing questions together. We've gone through an awful lot together. And the core element of this assembly who have really allowed that effectual working of God's Word to take place in their inner man to establish them as sons, I know that you've crossed a line that you'll never go back, that you will never abandon your sonship life. And that's an incredible accomplishment that on the face of this earth today, there's at least one assembly that takes their sonship edification seriously and sees it for how God sees it as the most important aspect of our spiritual growth and spiritual life. And so it's just in connection with the things that we've covered in sonship establishment, and we've covered quite a bit since I guess it was October when we got into God's program with Israel, as we're starting to get more and more connections made there, that it's been a banner year for us as far as our doctrinal achievement, as far as what we have been able to produce what our Heavenly Father has been able to do with us. But most importantly, I think about Him. I think about the fact that I still am buckled in my knees when I think that the God of the universe would look at me and call me His son, would offer to me what that table of contents says that my sonship life offers to me, to one day be a man of understanding, to be a wise man, and to be brought into the very counsels of God. And some of those things that we have available to us and that are being extended for us by our Father. And of course, I always think of that in connection with Jesus Christ and His sacrifice, because without it, I never knew how lost I really was. I wasn't just lost in my trespasses and sin, But one of those things I've tried to set out as we started to go into Israel's program is to see the absolute lostness of being a twice dead Gentile and being dead not only in my trespasses and sin, but that I'm also dead from ever being fit to be utilized by my Heavenly Father in any way whatsoever. And it's just amazing to me that so much went into that crosswork and so much was thought of and accomplished there that I'm still just getting my eyes open to. So it's in light of all of those things and my thrill to be able to teach it to you. And I might not be the best teacher, but I'm all you've got. But the thrill of being able to do this job and to bring this information to you is really the greatest thing that I could do with my time. And so I really appreciate that and your continued support for me and my family over the year. And so I think what we'll do is we'll just close by standing. We'll sing O Lang Syne. I don't know what key it's in. It's not done. It's kind of a cheesy version of it, but maybe your singing will drown it out. And sing robustly if you can, and think about some of the things that maybe you've had change in your heart since the time that we started last year and gone over this year, and then we'll close in prayer after that. So let's stand and we'll sing O Lang Syne. I'm going to cut my mic off so I'm not recording.